Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I come before you as the great, awesome, mighty God and the creator of all things, including marriage. And I pray that as we talk about marriage, as we listen to Jesus' teaching about marriage, that you will give us a high view of marriage. Father, I just come to you in great need as well, as I know that this is a very sensitive topic for so many people. And I pray just for grace and wisdom and mercy for all who hear. Lord, I pray for courage and conviction as I pray that you'll help me to accurately reflect your teaching on this issue. And Lord, I pray that you'll be exalted and honored in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you all know, I preach expositionally through the scriptures, which means I kind of play it like it lies. And when I come to a passage on church discipline, it seems like I just had this talk with you a few weeks ago. Yeah, I'm basically approaching a lot of these unsavory passages, so to speak, but by conviction and by mandate, I have to teach them. And today, I am talking about divorce. And this is an understandably touchy subject. I know many of you have previous marriages. Many of you are on your second marriage. Some of you didn't get remarried, but you've experienced the pain of divorce. I know that there are others among you who might be contemplating getting a divorce. Perhaps you contemplated it in the past. Others might have seen a divorce up close. Perhaps your parents got a divorce. Perhaps some siblings or one of your own children have gotten a divorce. And there's a real tendency to not want to bring this up. And we understand why. See, divorce does something to the past. If you've been married for 20 years and your spouse dies, that 20 years gets better all the time. That memory is preserved, isn't it? It ages like fine wine. Your ex-husband or your deceased husband or your deceased wife becomes saintlier with age. You remember the good. But with a divorce, it's different, isn't it? It's like there is a 20-year parenthesis in your life where you just feel like an abject failure in some way. It might not even have been your doing, but you feel like you failed. You feel a certain amount of shame. And so that's why when you talk to someone and you accidentally discover that they have a divorce in their background, what's the sensitive thing to do? So change the topic. You don't want to dwell on the past. You don't want to bring up unnecessary shame. And that's a good thing, isn't it? However, our reluctance to talk about it does have a consequence. We look at evangelicals and we're fighting this cultural war. We're talking about the definition of marriage. We often denounce pornography, adultery. We would denounce gay marriage. We look at abortion and other things that are very destructive to the family unit, but there is a curious national silence which those who oppose us in the secular media have noted. One columnist writes about the evangelical of acceptance of divorce, saying this: "I bring this up in light of the ongoing argument that homosexual marriage is a threat to the family. We have to ask ourselves, did Jesus see it that way? It would appear that the real threat is that he saw to the family was divorce and remarriage. And we see the wreckage that it is doing to families and children all around us." And then he goes on to really dare the evangelical community with this: "Want to protect marriage? How about enacting laws that make it tougher to get a divorce?" And naturally, any discussion always talks about the high rates of divorce among evangelicals. And there's a charge of hypocrisy which really sticks. So on one hand, we want to be merciful to those who have gone through a divorce. But on the other hand, we realize that if we stay silent on the issue, we lose a lot of credibility to speak about God's plan for marriage to the culture. So what are we to do? Well, the best thing you can do is carefully consider the teachings of Jesus, which we will do as we look at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him and healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to get a divorce. But from the beginning it was not so. But and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now the placement of this passage is rather fascinating. It's right after a discourse on forgiveness. And this is no accident. I've done marriage counseling, some more successful than others. I'm not God's gift to marriage counseling. Lord knows it. But this is one thing I've noticed. The marriages that are almost impossible to fix are the ones where there is no forgiveness. It's the ones where bitterness really just permeates. When they sit on the love seat and there's this V that forms between the couple, you know that there are issues. And you look at the marriage relationship. I mean, no one has the ability to hurt you more than your spouse. You look at marriage, it brings you together. You share the same home, the same checkbook, the same bed, and if the Lord permits, the same children. And this is a person who knows you better than anyone. They have seen more of you than anyone. They know what you are really like. And if some stranger were to call you worthless, you could just brush it off. What do they know? But if your spouse calls you worthless, it hurts like a punch to the kidneys. And so it's no wonder that Matthew places this teaching right after a discussion of divorce. Or right after a discussion of forgiveness, excuse me. You see that Jesus wants reconciliation. He wants relationships to be healed. He wants marriages to stay reconciled. You see, God has a high view of marriage. He invented marriage. He treasures marriage. Marriage is something that he has given to humanity for the purpose of furthering God's glory. And one thing that I think is lost in this whole discussion of is it permissible to divorce or not is God doesn't want you to focus on exceptions. He wants you to focus on marriage. And in a day and age where people are tweaking and redefining marriage and breaking marriage covenants, what's really missing is a high view of marriage. To see marriage as not something for your own personal self-fulfillment, but something that is given by God for God's glory. You see, if you have a high view of God, you will have a high view of marriage, and you will have a low view of divorce. Conversely, if you have a low view of God, you'll have a low view of marriage, and you'll have a high view of divorce. So what I want to focus on today is I want all of us to walk away with a high view of marriage. See marriage as God designed it. So we're going to do a little contrast here. We're going to look at the low view of marriage in verses 1 through 3, followed by a high view of marriage in verses 4 through 8, and then we will address the exception. So let's look at the first point, the low view of marriage. Look at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So Jesus completed this great Galilean ministry, and he moves south. And as he moves south, he re-engages in his healing ministry. People hear about Jesus coming, and the crowds just kind of swell. And this draws the attention and the watchful eyes of the Pharisees. We read in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, they're testing him because they want to basically drive a wedge issue. They want to bring Jesus into a debate that is just really raging at the time. They're hoping that Jesus will take one side and thereby alienate the other. They're trying to get more enemies for Jesus. And this whole debate is really centered upon Deuteronomy 24:1. I'll make two references here. I'm going to just briefly address it here, then I'll talk more about it later on as we advance through the passage. But Deuteronomy 24:1 says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency," that's the key word, indecency, "in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house." This is an allowance for divorce that Moses makes on the grounds of some sort of indecency. And there were two broad schools of thought. There was the Hillel school. These had a very open view of divorce. And indecency could be poor meal preparation. Young brides would be in a heap of trouble. "You burn the toast, I'm sorry, woman. You can no longer be my wife. I'm going to find somebody who cooks." Or they might find some physical defect. Perhaps she hurt her hand in a cooking accident and can't use it anymore. And the logic was, well, she is now blemished. And since I am a priest, I cannot be one flesh with a blemished woman. And therefore, they would just cast her aside. The Shammai school was a little bit more restrictive. They looked at divorce for some sexual impropriety, short of adultery, though. Because remember, in the Old Testament, if somebody committed adultery, the marriage was broken by what? By death, by execution. So this was something short of adultery, perhaps some sort of fornication. But both parties had this in common. They focused on divorce, but they didn't really care about remarriage. They might condemn somebody who got a divorce, but if they got remarried, hey, no big deal. What's done is done. It's okay. It's all good. And this translated into a very low view of marriage. Marriage was treated as disposable. Marriage was not seen as a means of protecting children and women. It was a means of men exploiting women. And this low view of marriage grieved the heart of God. Now, in our day and age, there is a low view of marriage. Marriage is something that can be redefined, agreed? At least in the eyes of many people. Marriage is something that is custom made for people. And what's really fascinating is a marriage researcher by the name of Bradley Wilcox traces the divorce revolution of the 60s and 70s with the rise of therapy and psychology. See, in the early 60s, couples used to look at marriage as an institution. It was something that you did for the family. It was something to build society. And personal happiness was a byproduct, but it wasn't the chief end. But with the therapeutic revolution, it really became all about the me generation, right? How does this make me feel? Are my needs being met? And so marriage became this quest for a soulmate, where you want to find a deeply fulfilling marriage, and that was usually measured by the intensity of the emotional relationship you have with your spouse. And so if you fall out of love, marriage is to be cast aside. See, what's missing is a real fear of God. What's missing is an understanding that marriage is not something that man has created for man, but something that God has created for man. And so note what Jesus does. He's shifting the topic. He's not focusing on the exception. He really challenges this low view of marriage by presenting a high view of marriage. In fact, starting in verse 4, we will see the high view of marriage. Marriage as it was created before the fall. Look at verse 4. He answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So going back to the beginning, before the fall, when God created everything and it was good, he quotes two passages. The first is Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And you guys know the whole creation story. God looked at Adam, said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He puts him under a deep sleep, and he extracts a rib, and from the rib, he creates the wife. And so here you have two separate, complementary genders. They were created out of the same flesh, but through the institution of marriage, they are reunited again as complementary genders. Then he goes on to say in verse 224, Genesis 224, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This was the institution of marriage. And what's fascinating is when you look at the history of the Bible, the interpretation of the Bible, the meaning of the Bible, you see that marriage is a significant factor in understanding all of God's revelation. Marriage was created with a purpose. We see in the immediate context that God says, be fruitful and multiply. That is to be done by man and woman coming together. They are to blend their DNAs to make new life, to populate this world, to create men and women, boys and girls, in the image of God. Marriage was the institution of furnishing this world with more people to give God glory. You see that the institution of marriage creates families, and family and relating to each other as a family is the template by which the Christian community is to relate to each other. Right? We learn we're to talk to each other, older men as fathers, older women as mothers. We are to see each other as brothers and sisters. We are essentially a family of families. Israel was a family of families. You look at how are we to relate to the Godhead. The family unit created by marriage gives us a concept of that. It helps us to see loving authority. Our children, if we do it right, can pray with hope, our Father who art in heaven, correct? But then we see the full revelation of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read in 5:31 through 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sounds familiar? This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. You see, marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. Now, previous in in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells husbands to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to give yourself up for her, to wash her with the water of the word. And the picture is this. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to purify a people for his own possession. We had sinned, we had offended a holy God, but Jesus gave of his life, he sacrificed his life, enduring the wrath of God so that the church, so that his people would not have to. And a husband is to represent that. When he sacrifices for the good of his wife, when he sacrifices to help his wife become more like Christ, when he sacrifices for her well-being, when he sacrifices for her safety, he is modeling God offering the gospel. He is modeling what Jesus does for the church. And remember, Jesus doesn't just offer the gospel. For it to become effective, what has to happen? We have to receive it. And this is where the wife comes in. When the wife submits to the loving leadership of her husband, she models the church's response to the gospel. When she submits, She is telling her children, this is what it looks like to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like to follow loving authority. You see, marriage is really about the gospel. It points to the gospel. It portends to a day when Jesus Christ will come for his bride, the church. Marriage is rich in meaning. In fact, marriages are one of the most powerful apologetics for the Christian faith that we have in this world today. A good marriage adorns the gospel. A good marriage reveals the wisdom of the gospel, reveals the wisdom of God. And this is something that whether people are know it or not, they engage in. Look at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 19. Jesus says this, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now what's interesting is as the secular left is advancing, the institution they are attacking is marriage. And it's no wonder, right? Because marriage is something that models the gospel. Marriage is something that points to the glory of God. And by attacking marriage, by breaking marriage, they are violating the will of God. Now note the language here. What God has joined together, whether unbelievers know it or not, when you get married, God joins you together. And notice the contrast. God joins together. And if God joins together, man should not separate it, should not rupture it. You see, marriage creates a miracle. Did you know that? Marriage creates a one flesh relationship. Marriage draws people to intimacy, which God has intended for every married couple to have. When I was in Hungary, I befriended a young medical student who just had a beautiful way with language. His name was Gergely, but I always called him Greg. And when I met him, he was depressed because his girlfriend had broken up with him, and he wasn't a believer, and he did what unbelievers do with their girlfriend. And he was devastated. And as we just kind of talked about love, life, and relationships, I unfolded God's plan for marriage. I even brought up this verse. And when I did, his eyes just lit up. He said this, "When I was physical with my girlfriend, it's like we built a bridge into each other's hearts." And Hungary is just known for beautiful bridges. He said, and there was this bridge where I had a bridge into her soul and she had a bridge into my soul. And we just went back and forth, and there was just this beautiful connection that we felt. But when she broke up with me, it was like the bridge was ruptured in half. And our own special bridge was broken, and now I am walking around with half a bridge out of me and I can't connect it with anybody else. And I thought, that is beautiful, and I wrote that down. See, God builds a bridge with every marriage couple. It is a beautiful expression of intimacy. He is the architect. He is something. He uses it to knit people together in holy matrimony. And instead of protecting the beauty of marriage, instead of cherishing marriage, and by the way, singles, I want to let you know, marriage is not the end-all be-all. Next week, I'm actually talking about singleness. So, delay spring break and come to church, all right? But marriage is a beautiful thing. It's not the only way of expressing God's glory, but it is one thing that he has created. But instead of upholding a high view of marriage, instead of really appreciating for what it is, the Pharisees were fixated on what can terminate a marriage. How can we get out of it? You have to wonder about the Pharisees' wives. You know, why are you so concerned about this, honey, right? And in verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now notice he says, why did Moses command it? And this is Jesus' response. He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." He's giving a correction to how they understand the Mosaic commandment. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and we'll look at this command and settle the issue once and for all. Now, in modern times, women initiate 2/3 of all divorces. The marriage laws kind of favor them, and you look at the ease by which they could do it, that they just walk out of marriage. That's usually the case. Not saying it's their fault. I'm just saying that's a reality. But back in those times, to walk away from a marriage as a woman was a very scary proposition. Look at 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, she finds no favor in the eyes, and if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of the house. Remember, the issue is on indecency. If he finds some indecency in her, and as you recall, it couldn't be adultery because that would be death by execution, and you would be free to be remarried at that point. So there's something short of it. I think maybe discovering some fornication in the past, discovering that she is not pure before marriage, and the husband said, this is not what I got into, and he sends her away. Now, for him to do this puts the woman in a very vulnerable situation. You see, in that day and age, all the marital laws were stacked in the man's favor. For instance, you look at adultery. Adultery is a conjugal union, a voluntary conjugal union between two parties where one is married to somebody else. Could be the man, could be the woman, it doesn't matter. But do you know in that day and age what was adultery? For it to be adultery, it was the woman who had to be married. A married man could fornicate with a prostitute, and that was fornication and not adultery. So you look at the men kind of had it easy. You could see that's why they tolerated polygamy. But if a woman was considered married to somebody else, a man couldn't touch her. So the husband says, away with you. Instead of forgiving, he hardens his heart and says, I want nothing to do with you. And you have this woman in a society that is patriarchal, that had no connection to the family farm or the family business. She was out on her own. She was untouchable. Her only hope was to be remarried, but that wasn't even possible because everyone saw her as married to somebody else. The man could still get remarried. And so what was the compassionate thing to do? If you're going to force her out, at least have the decency to write her a certificate of divorce. Because of their hardness of heart, because they are insistent on sinning and sending the woman away, at least write a certificate of divorce. Then he goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 2 and following, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies and took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So in this passage, he's telling the husbands, you better think twice before divorcing your wife, because if she marries another person, you can never have her back. The whole point of the law was to talk them out of getting a divorce. It wasn't to sanction it. You see, marriage produces an unbreakable bond. It is to be a permanent bond between husbands and wives. And maybe I spoke too quickly when I said unbreakable, because it actually can be broken. It can be broken by death, right? But there's another activity that can break the marital bond. Let's look at the exception in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the gist of this is if you divorce your wife or you divorce your husband and marry another person, that is adultery. And do you know why? Because God still considers you married to the spouse that you, quote unquote, divorced. But there is an exception. And the exception is sexual immorality. Now, by sexual immorality, it's actually a broader term than adultery. It involves any third party. It could be homosexuality, for instance. But it's some sort of physical act with another person that violates the marital covenant. And we read in, let's say, 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh." So that one flesh relationship that you share with your spouse, when you commit adultery, you are one flesh with somebody else. The bridge is broken. So when could you get a divorce? When the other party commits adultery or sexual immorality with a third party. Now, does this mean that you have to? No. Grace and forgiveness are wonderful, beautiful things. It could stitch any marriage back together. But if someone is committed to breaking the marital relationship, breaking that one flesh union, you can divorce and get remarried without committing adultery. Now, some of you who might be thoughtful and have studied up on the issue might think to yourself, well, isn't there another reason for divorce and remarriage? Isn't it possible that if my spouse just walks out on me that I can get divorced and remarried? And that is a good question. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a real interesting chapter because Paul is addressing what I call eschatological women. These are women who believe that Jesus had come back. Therefore, we are like the angels in heaven, and praise the Lord, I don't have to be married to this man anymore. And so they go around and act unmarried. And so Paul is putting them back into place. He says, you guys still need to act married. The Lord hasn't come back yet. And he gives advice to different categories of people. And he says to two believers in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." So here he says to two believers, do not get a divorce. But if you do separate, stay unmarried. Why? Because you want them to be reconciled to each other. Then he goes on to say in verses 12 through 16, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord." And by the way, he says, I not the Lord. He's saying that Jesus did not teach on this, but he is using the authority of the apostolic commission given to him. "To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." So in this passage, Paul encourages believers in mixed marriages, assuming that one became a Christian, one did not, to stay married. But then he says in verse 15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So in a situation where somebody becomes a Christian and the spouse doesn't like it, you become all preachy all of a sudden. Feel like I'm married to Jesus. Well, you knock it off and just leaves. In that case, you can't stop them at the door. You let them leave. Now the question is, does that allow for remarriage implicitly? Well, notice the overall point that he's making in 7:16. "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The separation may happen, but I believe in the spirit of what's told earlier to believers, staying unmarried and waiting for that person to return is hope in reconciliation. Hope that they do convert. Hope that they do come back. Hope that you can have a marriage that honors the Lord. So if your spouse leaves you, you can divorce them. But at what point is remarriage permissible? I believe it's when you have clear indications that they have consummated the physical union with somebody after that point. Because that would then be considered adultery. And you know what? Frankly, in every case that I've seen, when an unbeliever leaves, the same sexual ethics that caused them to break God's command to get a divorce inevitably leads to them to violate sexual ethics in other areas as well. So in the meantime, you wait. You wait until it is too late. So what's the allowance for divorce? It's adultery, whether after the separation or before the separation. That's the one exception that God does give. And doesn't mean you have to take it. But you see that God has such a high view of marriage. He wants marriages to stay together. They are a picture of the gospel, whether it's believers or not. Now, in spite of this, there's many of you, I'm going to say many, hopefully not as many, but you never know. You might have been there at some point in time who are thinking about getting a divorce. You've thrown out the D word many times in arguments. You may have consulted with people. You might have envisioned how it could work out in your mind. And you say to yourself, Pastor Dave, there's so much controversy about divorce and remarriage. I mean, how can we really know that the Bible says what it says? Well-meaning Christians just disagree on this issue. I talked to the pastor so-and-so, and he said that God's a God of peace, and he doesn't want you to live in discord. And he told me that I need to love myself before I can love other people. That's called ear tickling. I think a pastor who does this, and I say this in all seriousness, is practicing clerical malpractice. Either he doesn't really believe that the Bible is sufficient to speak on marriage, or he does believe it, but he's just a coward. The Bible is just very clear. And what's amazing is, I'm not saying that you should just endure a terrible, horrible marriage, but you know, a marriage becomes a little bit more tolerable when you take the nuclear option off the table. Secondly, don't deceive yourself into thinking that divorce will solve all your problems. Even people who have divorced on biblical grounds will say, it's been hard. You see, marriage creates a one-flesh relationship. For those of you who are into pottery, and I'm not into pottery, but I watch documentaries on pottery, what they do is they kind of mold the clay, right? And then after they mold the clay, they will paint the clay, and then they'll throw it into a kiln where a fire is at about 2,000 degrees. See, I think that's kind of akin to the one-flesh relationship. It's like the paint and the clay are fused together through marriage. And to try to scrape off that paint and try to separate that paint from the clay, you can't do it without damaging both the paint and the clay, can you? You know, sometimes divorce is the only option. It really, truly is. And even when that's the case, there still is a cost to be paid. And you may think that your life can't get any more miserable than it is right now. But don't test that theory by getting a divorce and being outside of God's will. Because when you're outside of God's will and you get a divorce and you go through that pain, it's not like God is going to be there to walk with you through the pain because you're actually rebelling against him. Thirdly, don't tell yourself that you've married the wrong person. That's like telling God, God, you gave me the wrong parents. God's sovereign over the universe. You may be married to Jezebel, you may be married to Nabal, but it's your Nabal and it's your Jezebel, right? That's the spouse who God gave you. And you know what? There might be a greater purpose than your personal happiness behind God having that wisdom. That's fourthly, is your marriage is not about you. Your marriage was never about you. I mean, one of the big lies in our culture today is that the marriage is about you, is about your personal fulfillment and your personal happiness. But you know what? Jesus does not say in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him indulge himself and make himself whole and follow me. The command is this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And you think, well, that sounds miserable. You know what? The biggest obstacle to our happiness is our own infatuation and self-absorption. You ever met somebody who's really self-absorbed? You just talked about me, and then he interrupts you when you talk about yourself and say, let's return to me. Are those happy, joyful people? See, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be deliriously happy. And I think sometimes we lose perspective. What's 20 or 30 more years in light of eternity? What if God is doing something in your life where he is forcing you to die to yourself and live with the pain of a horrible marriage so that he can make heaven a more beautiful place and he can do a miracle in you so that he can use you to comfort and minister to other people? Don't assume that your happiness is the barometer of whether or not you should continue with the marriage. And if you are struggling with a marriage, don't take us, and I speak for the elders here, you're not going to come into your office and we're going to say, deal with it. Read the Bible, obey the Bible, get out of here, be fruitful, multiply, be warm, and be filled. I mean, we're not going to do that. I mean, if you have some serious issues in your marriage, by all means, we want to do what we can to make it as easy as possible. And friend, if you notice that your spouse is unhappy in the marriage, don't look at this sermon and say, guess what Pastor Dave said, woman? He says, you can't divorce me. That's not effective. That's not effective. And if you're doing that, you don't want to tempt someone to leave you. You want to make it as easy as possible for your spouse to stay married to you. So what about those of you who, let's say, have an unbiblical divorce in the background? You know that you got a divorce and it was wrong. You read Matthew 5:32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And it's like, well, I got a divorce and I've been remarried. What do I do now? Well, what's really interesting, that passage in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, it says when you get remarried, what are you supposed to do? To stay married. You can't take the other one back. Even a marriage that started off in adultery is still a marriage. There was a couple at my old church who was just a sweet couple, just loved them to death. They were very godly, really enjoyed spending time with them. They opened up their home, seemed to have a wonderful marriage and a wonderful family life. And I found something interesting about them. I found out that they actually had previous marriages and that he, in particular, was a pastor. And you know what was really refreshing? He was just honest. He said, you know what? We were unhappy in our marriages, and we sinned against God. We left our spouses, and we married each other, and the marriage was adultery. And we see it as adultery. Initially, we believe it's God's will to be married now. And by God's grace, he has given us a good marriage. And what's refreshing about that is a lot of times when that happens, we feel like we need to justify ourselves. They didn't do it. See, God can forgive repentance, but he can't forgive excuses. So all I want to tell you is just think, just own it. And frankly, we all have things that we're ashamed of, don't we? We all have things that we know were wrong and we shouldn't have done it. You just own it, say it was wrong, the blood of Christ covers my sins, and you move on. And when somebody brings it up and says, well, you got a divorce, well, I shouldn't have got one. That was wrong, but the blood of Christ covers my sin. Now, what if you were, let's say, the victim of a divorce? Perhaps somebody ran out on you, and you had biblical grounds, and even though you have biblical grounds, it hurts. You, when I talk about that vase with the paint being stripped off, you know what I'm talking about. In fact, you just feel that stain of the sin. You feel the reproach, and you feel like you have been wronged and that you will never be the same because of that. Somebody took that from you. You are a damaged vase. That's how you feel. Well, if that is you, I want to encourage you that when you get divorced for biblical grounds, you have no cause for shame or reproach. You've been vindicated. And you know what? In the resurrection, all that stain that you feel, that the damage that was done to you will be completely healed and restored. Frankly, all of us have scars. And that's where we look to the cross and the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. You see, we all understand why God hates divorce. God hates divorce because divorce ruptures a union which he made and he formulated for his glory. And see, God did not build the universe to revolve around you, but you are to revolve around him. And really, when you have a high view of God and you see God as someone that you go to him for instruction. You don't go to a God to basically justify yourself. You go to a God to be justified by him. And when you see God that way as high and lofty, and you see marriage as a beautiful expression of a greater reality, you begin to see that there's more than just your happiness at stake in the marriage. God's happiness is at stake in the marriage. It's an analogy. And what would you think if Jesus adopted the modern ethic of marriage in regards to his relationship with the church? You go up to heaven and he says, sorry, it's closed. I've just fallen out of love with the church. You know what? I was so sick and tired of how people were treating me. I couldn't take it anymore. I need some emotional healing. I felt emotionally abused by the church, by all these people who did all these things in my name and desecrated my name to other people. I'm just done. See, we would never fathom that. We have never fathomed that because we know that Jesus keeps his word. And brother and sister, he is calling you to keep your word, to keep your covenant. And it is hard, and it can be difficult. But you know what? Our God who asks you to do it will give you the strength to do so. And as you do so, you will shine the light of the gospel to a watching world through your marriage, whether it's through a happy marriage or even a marriage that is difficult, which demands that you sacrificially love the other person as Christ sacrificially loves people who despise him. And when you do that, God will be honored. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as the author of marriage and the perfecter of marriage. And I pray that you will help all of us to really strive to have a high view of marriage, to really cherish it and to cherish our spouses and to do what we can do right now to make sure that we have a marriage that is sustained, that is holy, that is faithful, and that is reflective of your glory. And Lord, where we have fallen short, I pray that you will just make it clear that we will abide by your grace, that we will embrace your mercy. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's convicted right now. Lord, I pray that they will go to the cross. I pray that they will confess their sins. And Lord, that you will give them hope. In Christ's name, amen.